You are listening to the Sermon Podcast from the Vandalia Church of Christ in Lubbock, Texas. We are a community that believes in the value of all people. You can find out more about us at www.vandalia.org or follow us on Facebook, Twitter, or Instagram at Vandalia Church.
Morning. Happy New Year. I'm going to begin with a quote from Nelson Mandela. He was reflecting on his time in prison. One of the things he said was, "It is never my custom to use words lightly. If 27 years in prison have done anything to us, it was to use the silence of solitude to make us understand how precious words are, how real speech is and its impact on the way people live and die." And then a quote from Augustine, one of my favorite Christian thinkers. He was born in the 4th century, and he was a minister, a bishop, in northern Africa until a quarter of the way through the 5th century. He had a massive impact on the Christian heritage. One thing he said when he was reflecting on Christ, he said, "Christ came from heaven to be clothed in a body of earthly mortality so that he might clothe it in heavenly immortality." And now our passage for today, Hebrews 2, verse 10 through 18. If you have a Bible in front of you or smartphone or whatever, Hebrews 2, 10 through 18. He says, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many children to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. For this reason, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, "I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Here am I and the children whom God has given me." Since, therefore, the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For it is clear that he did not come to help angels, but the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself was tested by what he suffered, he is able to help those who are being tested. Now, before I get into this, I just want to say one small word about one small word here, the word atonement. It comes from a Latin word, adunamentum, which means at one ment. And I mean, literally, you see that in the English version of that, right? At one ment. The idea is that you're doing something to make things that were divided one again, to unite, right? So we have a sacrifice of atonement is a sacrifice that binds together again, which is what we have in Christ. Now, I have good news for all of you kids and bad news for all of you who've already wrestled the lights and ornaments off of the tree and tossed them out onto the curb. Christmas is not actually over yet. We're actually only halfway through. You know the song, The 12 Days of Christmas? Did you ever wonder why it's called that? It's because there's not only one day of Christmas. The Christian heritage for at least the last 1,500 years has celebrated Christ's birth starting on the day of Christmas and ending 12 days later. So that means that we're actually right in the middle of Christmas. Now, why do we do this? Why do we dwell on this? Why come back to this year after year? Why aren't we satisfied with the sort of implicit, unspoken celebration of Christ's birth that we have each time we meet the rest of the year? Well, there are a couple of reasons. One reason we come back again and again to this particular story, celebrating the birth of Christ, is that this story is not some humdrum, boring tale we tell to kill time, to provide white noise in the background, like putting on Law and Order episodes while you're cleaning the house, right? This is not just another morality story. What we're talking about is the Word made flesh. The God who is the object of all that praise from Psalm 148, the psalm that Carl read to start us off today. The one praised by the heavens and the angels, by fire and storm, by the mountains and the monsters of the sea. This same God wills to be born of a teenage girl in Bethlehem. This is the one whose arrival is preceded by angels singing and shepherds kneeling in terror. As Frederick Buechner puts it, this is the story of ultimate mystery born with a fragile human skull. Incarnation. It is not tame. It is uninhabitable terror. It is unthinkable darkness riven with unbearable light. You can only cover your eyes and shudder before it, before this God of God, light of light, very God of very God, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven. Came down. Only then do we dare uncover our eyes and see what we can see. If there is anything worth dwelling on, this is it. Another reason that we come back again and again to this story is that this story is at the center of everything. Dorothy Day, I've quoted her before, 20th century Christian writer. I love many of the things that she said, but one point in particular, she says, Christianity is not only a mode of feeling, it is first and foremost a rational explanation of the universe. Now, there are many who disagree with her claim that it's a rational explanation, but that's conversation for another day. The main point she's making is that Christian life, Christian identity, the core of the Christian faith, is not first about having an emotional experience, some fleeting feeling of butterflies in the stomach, an emotional high. And Christian life and identity is also not just one more thing next to all of the other things in our lives, one more hobby or possession or quality like work or soccer practice or the cars in our driveways. It's a way of making sense of everything. It's not one more thing to look at in our lives. It's the sight that allows us to see everything clearly for the first time. Similarly, the type of love to which we're called, the type of hope and faith that's supposed to define everything that we do, everything that we think and aim for, all of this in the Christian faith has a central core, a beating heart that gives it life and form and movement and substance. That core is a particular set of claims that we make about the meaning of things. This is why careful thinking, careful reflection, good theology matters. And it matters a great deal. Besides all that, Jesus himself, our Lord and Savior, said that we must love God not only with all of our strength, but with our minds. This means that it matters what we think, what words best point towards this fundamental truth about things. Or another way of putting it, the way I like to put it, is when I'm summarizing theology, it's important that we reflect on which words and ideas are least inaccurate, least inadequate about God, about our salvation. So what does this involve? Well, let me start with a passage from one of Terry Pratchett's books. One of the characters is talking to another, and he says, "In the rainforests, there are these very tall trees. And right in the tops of the branches of these trees, there are these great big flowers called bromeliads, I think. And water gets into these flowers and makes little pools. And there's a type of frog that lays eggs in these pools, and tadpoles hatch and grow into new frogs. And these little frogs live their whole lives in the flowers right at the tops of these trees, and they don't even know about the ground. And once you know the world is full of things like that, your life is never the same." Now, I relay that passage because I think it nicely captures something about us. I'm saying we are the little frogs. There are all sorts of facets of our lives that are parallel to this, I think. From the way that we think about ourselves and each other to the way that we think about God and salvation. We tend to be blind to the various ways in which we are blind. I'm going to talk about just one area of our lives and our thinking where it's important to look beyond our small pool of water and see what may lie outside it. And I'm going to start by asking three questions. Why did God the Son, the Word, become flesh? Why did God the Son suffer and die? And then why did God the Son rise from death? The tendency in the last, really just century and a half, has been to try to answer only one of those questions. The second one. Why did God the Son suffer and die? Without ever asking the other two. But what this has meant for us, what this has led to, is that we've been unable even to answer that one question as a result. Christ's suffering and death makes no sense, at least no good sense, if we ignore or never consider the other two questions. When we fail to ask all three, when we fail to see how those three questions are connected to each other, we're unable to answer any of them. The one question that many contemporary Christians have asked is, why did Jesus suffer and die? But in the absence of those other two questions, about his birth and about his resurrection, the answer can only be one that focuses on suffering and death themselves. Without the rest of the story, all you have is suffering and death. And if this is the case, then suffering and death become the answer to the question. They become the point and aim of the story. One of the ideas that's become really popular and influential along this line is the idea of what's called penal substitutionary atonement. A big fancy way of saying that the primary way to think about God and about our salvation in Christ is to think that God is furious with us, repulsed by us, disgusted by us, and longs passionately for our deaths. And then Jesus pushes us out of the way and stands in the path, pushing back against God's feverish wrath. An additional part of the picture here is what's called forensic or legal language. The idea here, the primary image, is of God as a judge in a court. Humanity sits in the defendant's chair and despairs of acquittal. We are infinitely guilty. The solution is for Christ to remove us from the defendant's chair and sit in our place. And because of his act of substitution, because of his own legal innocence, we too are declared to be in the legally innocent category. In this picture, what it comes down to is that the crucifixion is the cause of God's love for us. God the Father changes from anger to mercy because of the actions of God the Son. Something I mentioned a couple of months ago. What we have here is one part of God who wants us dead and gone, and one part of God who wants the opposite of this, which makes no sense. But this view shapes the way that we think about ourselves and our value, about the nature of salvation, the nature of God's heart and character, the nature and value of creation, and the way that we try to make sense of and read Scripture. One thing to note here, sort of side note, something that Paul and the early Christians knew, the way that we think and talk about God shapes the way that we think and talk about everything else. This is aside from the fact that, as I mentioned earlier, our Lord and Savior himself told us to love God with our minds. This means that the way that we think and talk about God is not just some incidental task divorced from the practical life of the church. Our basic assumptions about reality, these foundational claims that we make about God and ourselves, these ideas and the words that we use to try to express them, shape the way that we think, the way that we receive and interpret new information. They shape all of our choices and the directions of our lives. These things are deeply and profoundly important. And when we think about the suffering and death of Jesus as the cause of God's love for us, suffering and death become the answer. They become the point and aim of the story. So we need to ask not just why did God the Son suffer and die, but why was God the Son born of Mary? And why did God the Son rise from the dead? What we begin to see when we add those other two infinitely important questions is that suffering and death are not themselves the point or aim of the story. They themselves are not the answer to anything. They are the problem that needs solving. Suffering and corruption and death, the absence and loss of what's supposed to be the case, the destruction of God's good creation. All of this is what God aims to resolve and restore by uniting humanity with God's own life and love in the person of Jesus Christ. This is something the earliest Christians focused on. The church fathers, the major writers and ministers and church leaders over the course of the first few centuries of Christian history, when they read the Gospels, they didn't simply read the chapters about the crucifixion. They read those passages and they made sense of them in the light of the rest of the story, in the context of the broader story of Jesus' life, in the broader picture of God's eternal, unconquerable love. One of my favorite early thinkers was a guy named Athanasius. And when he's reflecting on the incarnation, the enfleshment of God the Son, he says, "And thus he, the incorruptible Son of God, being conjoined with all by a like nature, naturally clothed all with incorruption by the promise of resurrection. And like when a great king has entered some large city, taken up his abode in one of the houses there, such a city is at all events held worthy of high honor. He's saying that through the incarnation itself, through the whole story of Christ's birth and life and death and resurrection, life is woven into our dying nature. Another similar image that many of these early thinkers used to convey the idea of God uniting with humanity in Christ was the image of yeast spreading through and giving life to otherwise lifeless dough. Jocelyn makes sourdough sometimes, and for a while she had this disgusting-smelling sourdough starter in the fridge, right? I think it's called a starter. And every so often she would put some flour and water and whatever else together, and then she would add some of this sourdough starter to the mix. Without that starter, the dough would remain flat and lifeless. But once that starter is kneaded into the dough, suddenly the whole batch rises, lifts, expands. This is the same idea we find in Scripture and in the earliest Christian writings. God himself takes on our flesh, unites humanity with God's own self, enters into our brokenness, not because God is in need of something, but because we are on the brink, because we are filled with darkness, because we have turned towards ourselves, because we are in need of something only God can provide. And so out of infinite love, God chooses to weave God's own life into humanity by uniting us with us in the person of Christ. What all this means is that Christ's birth and life are not just a series of acts to be imitated. They are that. But Christ's birth and life are what is visible to us when God unites humanity with God's own self. Christ's action and abundant, rule-breaking, wall-shattering, politically upheaving love are what grow out of that unity. Notice that the language used by Paul and Peter, by the writer of Hebrews, Paul says we join with Christ in his death and in his rising. He doesn't just say we imitate it. He says we literally join with Christ in his death. We share in it. We participate in it. Peter says in one of his letters, we become participants in the divine nature because of Christ. The Hebrews writer says this is not about Christ dying or acting instead of us. And it's not simply about us imitating Christ from a distance. What we find here is not someone merely providing an example to follow. It goes infinitely deeper than any of these things. Since what we have in Christ is a union between God and humanity, what we see here is the deepest possible sharing, participation, joining the life and activity and love of God in the world. By uniting with humanity in Christ, God's own light scatters our darkness. God's life spreads among us like yeast moving through dough, bringing it to life, leading us back towards the one love we were created to live in forever, the love of God. Christ, the God-man, then suffers and dies not so that we will not have to, but so that we will be able to, so that we will be able to give up our own selves in the same way and by his power. And we see the confirmation of this, the fulfillment of it, in the fact that Christ's death is not the end of the story. What follows Christ's death is not defeat, but new life, resurrection. This means that the answer is not death itself, but life, God's own life, which alone has the power to defeat death and corruption once and for all. Christ's dying into life as Austin Farrer puts it. Christ's dying into life has the power to carry us all through the same motions. And so what we have to do is adhere, to take hold by faith of this strong swimmer in the gulf of death, who not only supports us, but makes us swim with him. For we do not hold him with our hands, we consent that he should hold us by his Spirit. And his Spirit is an invisible bond which has this strange power, that it links our hands to his hands, our feet to his feet, our heart to his heart, in such a way that without visible contact, our hands move as his hands move. Our feet follow the motions of his feet. And yet we are not dragged through the movements we make. We make them freely, for our heart is linked to his heart. It all comes from there. Let's pray together. God, we praise your name this morning. Words cannot express our gratitude for the expression of your love that is the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. Pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would bind us to Christ, through Christ to each other and to our neighbors, to our enemies. Pray that you would bind our hands to Christ's hands and our feet to Christ's feet and our heart to Christ's heart, that we may be Christ in this world of darkness. We thank you for the mercy that you show us in Christ, and we pray all things in his name. Amen.